Well, good morning. So, you know, I would just like to say that the people who are here today are the committed, hardcore people. Y'all made it through the signs and navigated your way back here, and it's okay. We all lived through it. And really? Maybe we all ought to have whistles. We could blow whistles back at them or something. I don't know. But yes, welcome to Grace Bible Church. We're glad you're here today. The few, the proud. Dave and his family are on vacation. We've got some other folks that are out on vacation. But these are the committed, hardcore people here today. So very good. So let's open with a word of prayer and we'll begin. Our Father, thank you for this chance we have to gather together and to open your word. Thank you, Lord, that you teach us today from your word, that you still speak to us from your word, and we value it, Lord. We count it as precious. We thank you for this time. Lord, we pray that you would teach us today how to pray. And Lord, we ask that you would just move in our hearts. We pray that you would illumine your word today. Pray that your Holy Spirit would help us to learn. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. So I'd like to ask you all a question, and I don't want you to answer out loud or raise your hands. Just answer in the privacy of your thoughts. How many of you feel satisfied with your prayer life? Prayer is a paradox for us. In some ways, it feels like we're telling God about things that are important to us, things we'd like him to change. And yet, if you study theology and the attributes of God, you find that God knows all of our problems. He knows our thoughts. He knows what will happen to us on this day 10 years from now. He knows everything. So why do we pray? We pray because we're commanded to pray. We are told to pray. The Lord told us to bring our every care to him. So I'm teaching today on a passage in Scripture that you all know by heart. I can guarantee that you know this passage by heart. I would venture to say that every one of you, except for the very smallest, Jonathan does not know this prayer by heart, but the rest of us do. And this is a passage that is, of course, very, very familiar to us. In fact, it's one that we all tend to stop thinking about when we hear it or when we say it ourselves. It's just rote. But when Jesus' disciples asked him to teach them how to pray, this is how he answered them. He said, "Pray in this way." This paper all sticks together here. Jesus knew that we needed to know how to pray. And he gave us this prayer as a model, as an example on how to approach the God who already knows what we need. And he knows it many times better than we know it. In fact, he knows what we need even when we don't know that we need it. Jesus said to pray in this way. Now, many millions of people recite this prayer daily or weekly. There are entire churches today that are standing up and saying this in their church service. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. But if you do something by rote many hundreds or thousands of times, the danger is that it can become invisible, can become just words. It can lose its meaning. And I don't think Jesus gave us this prayer as an incantation to be memorized and said word for word. He gave it to us as a pattern. Our prayers are supposed to be like this prayer. They are to emphasize what this prayer emphasizes. So I'd like us to take this prayer and look at it as a pattern to help us to know how we should pray. Now, even though we can say it by heart, let's open our Bibles and read it together. I'd like to use the account that's in the Sermon on the Mount. It's in the chapter of Luke, but I want to use the one that's in Matthew today. And Jesus is contrasting the empty prayer of the Pharisees who pray for the effect that it has on others. And he's also contrasting it to the prayers of the heathen to the false gods. And he's saying, this is how you should pray. So I want to read in Matthew 6. I want to read starting with verse 5. And we're going to read through verse 15, sort of bracket this prayer a little bit. So this is again from the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus went up on the mountain. His disciples came to him. Matthew 6, starting verse 5. And when you pray, you are not to be as the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners in order to be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your inner room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition, as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way: Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Now, I'd like to unpack this prayer and look at it as a model or a prototype of the way that we should pray. It's a simple prayer. There is an address to the Father in heaven that we're praying to, and there are six petitions or requests. Three of the petitions address our relationship with God, and three of the petitions address our relationship with this world and with one another. I believe there is an order that is significant. I don't think these are just six random things that Jesus strung together. There is order and there is significance in that order. Now notice that the passage that we just read acknowledges the fact that God already knows what we want before we speak our prayer to him. Verse 8 says that your Father already knows what you need before you ask him. So Jesus is well aware of this paradox, and he speaks directly to it. But he still tells them to pray. Now let's talk about the address. When you pray, pray like this: Our Father in heaven. Addressing the God of the universe, the one who spoke worlds and galaxies into existence, we are to call him Father. Now, Father is a familiar name. It is a name that we all understand because we all have a father. We might not have been around one much, but we all know what a father is. And many of us are fathers. We know what a father is and we know what a father does. And if it's one thing Jesus does very well, he teaches well what a loving, caring father that we serve. Many of his parables and teachings address how fathers act. If you ask your father for a loaf of bread, he will not give you a stone, will he? Of course not. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to you? Now, there's affection in this address. We're not speaking to a lofty God who is very likely angry with us and on the verge of wiping us out at any moment. We come to him as our Father, one who loves us and accepts us. And there is access implied here. What father would refuse to welcome his child into his lap if something concerns them? There is, like we said, affection and closeness. There is authority here. We all know that our fathers have a place of honor and a place of authority in our lives. So there's much bound up in this address of Father, and I believe that's by design. I've always felt very strongly that I learned so much about God by being a father. What it means to love, even when your children are not very lovable. What it means to sacrifice and give, even when they are not acting worthy. That's all by design. We fathers know what it means to love and to give because our Father in heaven loves and gives, even when we are not very lovable. And even the fathers who don't know him love their children. There is a condition to this fatherhood, though. It only works as an address if you are a child of God. If God is your father, not everyone is a child of God. Those who have not repented of their sins and believed in him, who loved and gave, they are not his children. And they have no right to address him as father. It just doesn't work. So this prayer, this model, only applies if you are his child. If you are not yet his child, you must pray another prayer. You must pray a prayer of repentance and a prayer of belief. And you'll find your father there waiting with open arms. Now, these first three petitions all have one word in common. They speak of your name, they speak of your kingdom, they speak of your will. What's the word that's in common? Your. The word is your, or thy will be done, or, you know, it's God, right? Father, the first things we ask for all have to do with you and your things. And when we pray, our initial focus is in this model prayer is about God and God's name, God's kingdom, and God's will. That is significant. How many of us go directly to praying about our stuff, our problems, our needs, our issues? Jesus said to start with God. And why is that? I believe that it helps to adjust our thinking. It gives us the proper mindset. It focuses us where we should start. Proper prayer is not about our wish list. It's about drawing near to our Father and lining up our thinking with His. Praying like this helps us to drop our worldly perspective on our needs and our problems, and helps us to gain God's perspective on our needs and our problems. Our thinking is changed. Our outlook is changed. Our perspective is changed. So let's look at the first petition. Hallowed be your name. Now, hallowed is not a word that we normally use. How many people used the word hallowed this week in normal conversation? None. Hallowed be your name. It sounds like a statement, and I think a lot of people tend to think that it's part of the address. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, a statement. You know, that's just what it is, God. It's hallowed. First, what does the word hallowed mean? The word hallowed means sanctified or sacred or holy. Holy is really a good translation. It sounds like we're saying, our Father, your name is holy. But this is a petition. This is an ask. What are we asking when we ask, Father, may your name be hallowed? May your name be made holy. We're asking that God's name be made sacred, for His name to be made consecrated and holy. Now, why would we need to ask that God's name be made holy in this first petition? God's name is very important to Him. We see that prominence in the Ten Commandments, when we see God speak very clearly about His name. In Exodus 27, He says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." Now, we know what that's talking about, using God's name in a frivolous or trifling manner. God's name is holy, and He is jealous of His name. It signifies who He is. It is not a trifle. God is not a trifle. He's not a frivolous thing. He is not a curse, an epithet. He is the most holy God of heaven. And we must treat His name with respect. It matters enough that He gave it a place of prominence right behind "Have no other gods before me." Now, we all know in some respects what it's like to have our name mispronounced. If we have a name that's a little bit unusual, my last name, Ake, is one that I've heard mispronounced since I entered kindergarten. Since people started looking at it on lists, it's been Akey, Ack, Aki. You know, they like to put the accent on the second syllable that's not there. And it's an unusual name. I'll give you that. It's a name that causes people consternation. They can't believe that it's just as simple as Lake without the L. But the feeling that you get when people mispronounce your name, I'm not saying that God, you know, it is like us and that He gets mad when people mispronounce His name, but it's like that. People misuse God's name all the time. I don't know about you, but I work in an office where I hear it about, if people are talking, I'll hear it once a minute. And I work in an office. I don't work at a construction site. So when people mispronounce your name, it stings a little bit. Now imagine that you are God and your name signifies your character, who you are. God told Moses that his name was I Am That I Am. His name speaks of his self-existence, of his eternality, of his self-sufficiency. And to have your name misused as it is today, to have it blurted out when someone hits their thumb with their hammer, is misusing his name in the first degree. God said that we must not use his name in vain. We should honor it. We should respect it. We should fear it. In this petition, we're asking that God's name be made holy, that it be given the honor that is due to his name. His name signifies who he is. And by our asking that it be made hallowed or holy, we are asking that we would give it the prominence and the sacredness that it deserves. We're praying for us to be changed. We're praying for our respect for his name and his person to reach the level of holiness that he commands and deserves. We're praying that God would be God in our hearts and in our minds. In one sense, when we pray for God's name to be made holy, we're praying for a change in the world. We're praying that the world would treat his name and his nature with the fear and the holy awe that it deserves. Now, once we have our thinking about God adjusted, we come to the second petition. Your kingdom come. What are we praying for when we ask that God's kingdom come? Here, now. We're asking that his rule, his reign, to come to this world, right here and right now. Jesus spent much of his earthly ministry talking about the kingdom of God. And he and others would say things like, the kingdom of God is at hand. But was the kingdom here then? Jesus, in his chat with Pilate on the night before his crucifixion, said, my kingdom is not of this world. He said, it's not here. It's not an earthly kingdom. What he was saying is that, yes, I'm a king, but I'm not the king of this world. Not yet. My kingdom lives in the hearts of my people, and I am their king. But this world belongs to someone else right now. There will be a time when my kingdom comes. And we all know the prophecies from Revelation and the picture of the one on the white horse that is coming to judge the world and to rule it. So why do we pray, your kingdom come? When we ask this, we are praying that his kingdom will come to this world. We're asking for the end game to be here. Now, it's like when your favorite football team has a 2-point lead in the last 5 minutes of the game. All you can do is pray that the clock keeps running. For your team to keep the football and to run the clock down. And why? Well, you want to win, of course. You want that 2-point lead to survive a field goal kick or a Hail Mary pass. You want to win. When we pray, God, let your kingdom come, we are praying that God will reign over us, for him to be our king, to be our sovereign. Now, we acknowledge that we want him to rule us. And we are praying that we will be loyal servants and to do his bidding. We are lining ourselves up with his program and with his purposes. We're asking him to be our king right here in this evil world. God, let your kingdom come here today. Now, this is a very real way that all prayer submits to his purposes and his plans and his glory. When we pray like this, we are praying that God will bring all men and women under his reign, and that he would exert his power by his word and by his spirit over this world. Once again, we are lining up ourselves under his kingship and his lordship. Which leads us to the third petition. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Are you starting to see the pattern here? We're to ask that God's name get the glory it deserves. We're to ask that God's rule and reign be over us today. And we're to ask now that his will would be done right here and right now. Now, what are we asking for if we ask that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven? And to answer that one, we've got to answer the question, well, how is God's will done in heaven? If you think about that for a moment, is there a way or a dimension in which God's will is not done in heaven? No, that's preposterous. That is saying that there is something or someone thwarting God's will and purposes and plans. And we know that that's impossible, that anything could thwart the sovereign God of heaven. And in a way, praying that God's will would be done here on earth is a little bit preposterous too, because of course God's will is done here on earth. God gets his way. There is no one that can stay his hand. His will is executed perfectly in heaven. What he wants happens. How he wants it, when he wants it, in the way that he wants it. It is perfectly done. And when we pray, God, we want your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, we are praying for his will to be done perfectly here on this earth at this time and in his way. We're saying, God, have it your way. Lord, we understand that you know all things. We know how to do it best for the best outcome of your children. You know perfectly how to bring about the conformity of bringing us to the image of your Son, Jesus. Lord, let your will be done. Let it be done perfectly. Let it be done immediately. Let it be done here. Lord, I have a child that is struggling in unbelief. I pray that you would rule in her life and that you would bring her unto yourself. I don't know how that's going to work. I don't see a possibility, but you do. The soil of her heart is rocky hard. But I know, Lord, that you know how to do it. You have ways that you can reach that heart and soften it, and that you can turn her heart of stone into a heart of flesh that loves you. I want you to have your will done here and now. Let your will be done. God's ways are not our ways. His timing is not our timing. And we are such impatient creatures. We want it all now, don't we? This petition says, God, I want what you want. I want what you want in your way and in your time. Now, I want you to notice how this changes our perspective on our focus on our needs, our petitions. Instead of launching into our lists, we stop and we focus on God and say, God, change me. Let me treat your name as holy. Let me view you as my sovereign king and ruler. Let me desire first and foremost your will be done perfectly in my life and in the world around me. It's a vastly different prayer than the prayer we might start with. Lord, please make my flight smoother. See the difference in that perspective? The prayer that Jesus is giving us as a model is God-centered. Lord, make me treat your name and your nature as holy. Lord, rule over me. Lord, I want what you want. That's how we are to pray. That's the perspective we should cultivate as we come before the throne of grace. Those three petitions set the stage. They orient our minds, and they give us the proper perspective as we approach the God who knows us. Now that we've got our minds oriented in the proper perspective, then we can bring our petitions. And Jesus brings three petitions that are pertinent to our needs and wants and desires. The first is, give us this day our daily bread. Now it speaks of provision, of one of our most basic needs, that of food. Lord, now that my thinking is correct, provide for me my daily bread. We are to pray for God's provision. Now notice that the petition implies that our bread comes from God. We don't put bread on the table. We talk like that a lot. But we don't do it. It comes from Him. If we think that we put the bread on the table, we're forgetting that He gave us the strength to get out of bed in the morning. We're forgetting that He gave us the skills that we employ in our work. We're forgetting that He gave us the job. We're forgetting that He provided the means for our employer to pay us. And what a deception to think that we put bread on the table. It is His doing. We are dependent on Him. And we should remember that. It is bound up in this petition. We are dependent on God providing. Now, the other thing that's implied by this petition is that our dependence is not a one-time thing. It is daily. It is ongoing. We're constantly dependent upon God. We ask for our daily bread. We're not asking that the larders and the freezers be filled up with a year's supply. That would lead us to forget Him and to think that we can handle this on our own. Nowhere to ask for our daily bread. We need you today, God. We need you to open your hand and give us your bread, the bread for today. We're going to need you tomorrow, too. We're going to need you the next day. Every day we need you. Now, remember the manna that God gave His people in the wilderness? It was only for today. He expressly forbid them to store it and to hoard it. He said, don't do it. But some, of course, did. Some tried to, you know, they said, well, maybe it won't come tomorrow. We'll be hungry. And so they put it in jars and they tried to keep it. And what happened? It went bad. In just one short day, it had worms in it and it went bad. It was unusable. God said, I'll show up every day. and I'll give you your bread. And it will be a picture that I'm here every day to provide for your needs. And he did. He was true to his word. Now, we are such independent thinking people. We want to make our own way and to hoe our own row. That's not how God wired us. That's the enemy talking through our rebellious way. God said, I'll give you your daily bread. Trust me. So we pray, Lord, give us our daily bread. Let us remember that it all comes from you, and that it's enough, and that it's what you want us to have. Let us be content, and let us be thankful. We need you every day, God. Now, the fifth petition has to do with our debts. Lord, forgive us our debts. Now, in what way are we debtors? Is he talking about my mortgage here? No. To whom do we owe the debt? This petition speaks of our debts, our transgressions to God and to our fellow man. Lord, forgive us our debts. When we pray this way, we are asking God to restore us when we transgress against him. Sin separates us from God. And when we pray this way, we are acknowledging that we sin against him and we need his forgiveness. And that's quite something to admit. Lord, I'm a sinful creature. I have debts. Please forgive them. We're acknowledging that we sin against him. We need his forgiveness. And it mentions that there are ways in which others have debts to us. Others sin against us. And we need to forgive them. It's saying that we are sinful people and we live amongst sinful people. We both need forgiveness and we need to forgive those who have sinned against us. It's a two-way street. We need to be forgiving and we need to be forgiven. Now, this is looking at life realistically and with humility. There will be those that step on our toes. And we need to humbly forgive them. Why? Because there are many ways that we step on God's toes. And we want his forgiveness. Now, we have two needs here. We need to keep short accounts with God. We need to live lives of repentance and confession. We need to know that we sin, and we need to ask for forgiveness. And the blessed thing is that he's a good father, and he will forgive us. He's promised to forgive. But the other need we have is that we live a life of forgiveness ourselves. As we would be forgiven, we need to be forgiving to those who sin against us. We need to be like our Father in this respect, ready to forgive, ready to heal the relationship. We need one in order to get the other. Now, this is an aspect that Jesus reinforces in verse 14. After he goes through this model prayer, he says, if you forgive men their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive you your transgressions. If we want the forgiveness of the Father, and all true children do, then we must also be forgiving ourselves. Those who are not his children don't really believe that they owe anyone anything. They don't believe in sin. They don't think they've done anything wrong. But when we become his children, our eyes are opened. And we understand that we wrong him and we wrong others daily. We need to be forgiven and we need to be forgiving. The last petition says, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Now, this wording is prevalent in most, if not all, translations. And it's this is an unfortunate translation. In what way do we need to ask God to not lead us into temptation? Now, we remember in the book of James, in James 1:13, that God tempts no one. And doesn't that language conflict with this teaching? So let's turn to James 1:13. I just want to look at that real quick. Go to Hebrews and turn right. James 1:13. James 1:13 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone." Now, why would we need to pray that God would not lead us into temptation? It seems here in James that James is saying God tempts no one. It's an unfortunate translation choice. The Greek word back in Matthew is the Greek word parasmos. And it means a putting to proof, to put to a test by a trial or an experiment. It's what someone does when they need to test something to see if it's genuine. If you take a ring to a jewelry store to sell it, they'll get this little box out of a drawer and they'll take your ring and they'll perform a little test on it. And what are they trying to do? Well, if you're the jeweler, you don't want to pay $100 for a ring that only costs $5. Because you're concerned about what the metal is that this ring is made of, right? So you perform a test on it. They test it to see if it's real. And that's this Greek word that's being used here. In other places in the Bible, this word is used for a trial or a testing. In fact, in the first chapter of the book of James, it says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." It's the same word. It's this word, parasmos. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various temptations. Anybody have a King James here today? It says temptations in there, doesn't it? So those King James folks like the word temptation more than they like the word trial. These trials are designed by God to give proof that our faith is genuine. And that's what James 1 says. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. When we petition God not to lead us into trials, we are first praying for protection. All trials are not joyful, are they? And we know that. And if we don't pass the test, we generally do so by sinning against our Lord either by unbelief or with rebellion against Him. We're asking God to help us avoid the dangers and the troubles of sin. And we know that we have great propensity to sin and to fail Him, and we're asking Him to protect us. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "No temptation." By the way, it's the same word, perasmos. "No temptation or trial has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted," same root word, "not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also provide a way to escape also, that you may be able to endure it." So when we pray to be delivered from testing, we're asking God to deliver us and to protect us in times of trial and testing. We, as His children, do not want to fail Him, but we want to please Him in all respects. And the second part of this last petition, "deliver us from evil," is better translated, "deliver us from the evil one." And if you have an ESV, it actually says that. "Deliver us from the evil one." It's a reference to our enemy. And Jesus is modeling for us that we need to pray to be protected from the evil one. Now think of instances of biblical testing. I want you to think of a couple of instances this morning. Adam and Eve in the garden. God gave them strict instructions. He said, "Of all the trees of the garden, you may eat, except one." He gave them an entire orchard and said, "Don't touch this one." But the evil one was there and was enticing and deceiving, and Adam and Eve failed that test. Now think of Job and his testing. God gave Satan the permission to test him in his faith. And it's really very instructive if you're studying how testing works. Because Job knows that God caused his calamity, not Satan. And it was not a trivial test. Job lost everything and was tempted to curse God and die. But he came out well in the end, although his faith was shaken severely, and God had to rebuke him as he questioned him. Jesus is telling us that it's proper to pray that we be delivered from this testing. Now, God in His sovereignty brings these trials and tests into our lives. And remember those first three petitions. God, we want what You want. We want Your rule. We want Your name to be considered holy. But Jesus says to pray that we be protected and delivered from the influence of the evil one. So in light of the alignment of perspective that we gain by the first three petitions, God, protect me from the evil one. Protect me from failing You as I am tested. I want Your will and Your way in my life. So to sum up, this model prayer is significant because it shows us how to approach God in prayer. We are to line ourselves up with God's holiness and His rule over our life. We're to pray that God gets His way in our lives, and then and only then do we bring our needs before Him. Then we have the proper mindset to know that God will meet our needs. John MacArthur said it well. He said, "Prayer is not trying to get God to agree with us or to provide for our selfish desires. Prayer is affirming God's sovereignty, righteousness, and majesty, and seeking to conform our desires and our purposes to His will and glory. And may we be people who line ourselves up, who line up our prayers with this model prayer. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the fact that you give us instruction on how to approach you. Lord, help us as we pray to first focus upon you and to acknowledge that you are our ruler, that you are the Holy One, and that you have a will and that we should want it. Lord, help us to know everything else in our lives in the light of those three things. And we thank you, Lord, that you are a God who listens, a God who cares, and a Father who deeply wants us to talk to you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I have run out of time. Any comments before we close?
Just kind of piggyback on what you said right there at the end. I've often thought about the fact that, you know, we wouldn't know anything about God if He hadn't revealed Himself to us through His Word. And obviously in the life of His Son, Jesus Christ, we wouldn't have the ability to know anything. And this right here is a perfect example of that, too. Even if we, you know, had some revelation of God and knew that, you know, God existed, we wouldn't know how to communicate with Him if He hadn't provided that to us and preserved it for us.
That's right.
And so that's a good way to look at that. Because we would just be guessing. Well, how do we communicate?
Right.
What do we say? You know?
Right.
So that's what I was thinking about there. Yeah. I thought that's a good
thought. Yeah, that's a good thought. Thank you.
Into that.
Just a very brief comment. You said we should pray that His kingdom and His will come immediately. I was reminded the fundamental truth, it's not about me. It's
right.
About Him. And later in the very same chapter, you look over the end of that chapter 6, Matthew says, seek first His kingdom, which goes back to what He says in the prayer.
That's right.
And the wonderful conjunction there, all these other things. So it's the priority. Him first, then me.
Right, right.
And, oh, by the way, the Sovereign One takes care of me.
Yes.
So it's related.
That's right. That's right. Absolutely.
Yeah.
Yeah, and that's a great thing to point out because, you know, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. And all these things will be added to you. And, you know, he basically says, why are you anxious about what you eat or what you wear? Or, you know, he says, does not my Father, you know, provide that for you? So yes, all of the things I think that concern us greatly, God is providing them, yes. All right. Yes, Spencer?
It is significant. It is crucial to get the focusing on who God is, that right reverence that comes with getting our minds to a place where we can lift those first three petitions first. Because the three that follow, as you point out, are things that we so quickly rebel against by nature. You know, the concept of total reliance on God for any and every need is not something we wrap our minds around easily. The concept that we are sinners, we are in debt, in total debt continually,
right,
is something that we don't like to admit to ourselves. And the concept, you know, the reliance on Him, even to just be able not to fail, you know, even that, I think at times, can be frustrating. That, you know, we want to help, we want to contribute, we want to generate from ourselves something good.
Yep.
Mission, the only good comes from God. It has to start with
Yep, well said. Okay. Thank you, folks.